Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. We come to worship God together this morning. I would like to mention a couple of things. There's very little that I need to say about the activities of the congregation. Most of the midweek meetings are being held over until after the holiday period. There is the youngest class of the Sunday school is running this morning. For those who have little children, otherwise the other classes I think are being held over until after the holidays. It's good to have visitors with us, and we extend a warm welcome to you and others who have been away and have come back after holiday or various other reasons. Good to have you all with us this morning. We do pray that in coming together it will be a time of real worship of God, that is our joint purpose together this morning. And so let us turn to his worship in praise, turning to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, it's on page 391, the traditional version, and we take the verses marked 1 through to 5. I do appreciate psalms like this, as there is a personal expression of the reasons the man has as he wrote it for praising God, but it is also a summons to all of God's people to praise him. The reasons that apply to one man may well apply and ought to apply to every man, as that man is led by the Spirit to speak in this way. Praise ye the Lord. With my whole heart I will God's praise declare, where the assemblies of the just and congregations are. The whole works of the Lord our God are great above all measure. Sought out they are of everyone that doth therein take pleasure. His work most honorable is, most glorious and pure, and his untainted, that is, unspoilt righteousness forever doth endure. And so we sing through to the end of the verse marked 5, standing to sing and remain standing for prayer after that. Psalm 111.
Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare. Where will the assemblies of the just and congregations are? The whole
Truly, O Lord, our every hope can only rest upon you. Truly, we must rely upon you in all things. And so much the more then that we acknowledge you as the great and holy one this morning, that in our endeavouring to approach you in worship, we have a complete need of your grace for acceptance before you, that you might grant us such blessing that we would acknowledge again this morning that we would not worship you except for the work of your Spirit and of your grace. We offer to you our thanks and our praise that you have sufficiently opened our understanding by your Spirit, revealing Christ Jesus to us, that we have every reason to serve you, to worship your holy name, to honor you in all that we do. We offer, O Lord, our thanksgiving for his accomplishments, his coming amongst us that he might make himself one of us in order to redeem his people, and that redemption has been accomplished fully, astoundingly, as he died, though he sinned not, and as he rose again and obtained victory over death and over sin, and that in so doing, in these very things, he has guaranteed greater things to come for all who trust in him. And we pray, Lord, that you would renew our faith this morning. Build us up in that holy faith, that we will indeed trust in this one sacrifice for sin and all that it achieves for us, in all the confidence that that can bring, and the sure and certain hope of life everlasting. That we would rejoice in you, lift up and praise your holy name. So we ask this morning that as we do draw together, you, our holy God, will grant us forgiveness in Christ Jesus. We are sinners who have sinned, and we would be shut out except by your mercies in Christ Jesus. And these we plead this morning, even that we might lift up your praise and your worship. Lead us then, we pray, enable us, each in our various circumstances and the things that trouble us, watching over those also who cannot be here for a variety of reasons, those of our loved ones and our friends and of this family, this body of Christ Jesus in this place. Preserve them and grant them that they would be a blessing wherever they are today also. And these things we ask, Lord, and that you would lead us and accept us in all that we offer before you, knowing that we can only ask it in Christ, and so we do, for his glory. Amen. Let's be seated. Let us share together this morning in a confession of our most holy faith. We use words that have been used through the centuries, and this morning it is the creed known as the Nicene Creed. It is a little more complete than what is known as the Apostles' Creed, reminding us of where we must rely in our walk and our faith in Christ. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us turn to our scripture reading this morning, reading in Paul writing to Titus, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. In fact, we will read from the very last verse of chapter 2, verse 15. So that reminds us that this is a connected process in the mind of Paul. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God grant his blessing upon his word, that the praise will be to him again this morning. Just a word to the children for a moment. In the last few days, in a number of different situations, I've read in the Bible about birds. God is interested in birds. Have you ever wondered what it might be like to be a bird? Any of you? Little ones? You have wondered? You think it might be quite nice? What would you do if you were a bird? You would fly. And I know there are some dads here especially who love flying. They love aeroplanes and things. But aeroplanes are very noisy. I can't do anything like a bird can do, flying. It would be wonderful to fly as a bird. Yes, John? You could do a lot of loop-de-loops. You could do diving and turning and twisting and all sorts of things. There's some beautiful things birds can do. Do you hear birds when they're making doing all that? All those moving around? Do you hear the bird in the sky? It's flying away like a jet plane is flying. A bird flies. Do you hear the bird? You hear him a little bit? But it's just when it makes a noise, isn't it, like that? It's not with the engines. It doesn't have that noise, no. Yes, there's a couple of hands at the back here. You hear the bird singing? Yeah. Who's beside you there? Lisa, what do you want to say about birds? You like birds too? They're beautiful, aren't they? There's one. It's just a fairly ordinary kind of bird. Big seagull. Look at the shape of it. Beautiful shape, isn't it? You can see the wings and you think what those wings can do. Quite amazing. And then you get birds that go around like this. There's a lot of them, aren't there? And what do you think when you see a lot of birds like that? Oh, they're just birds. Yeah? Sometimes they do that, don't they, when they all get together. A lot of birds. Can you tell one from the other one? Can you say, oh, that's number one and that's number five, or whatever their names are? Can you tell that? To you, they're just birds. All birds. Well, you know what the Bible says, what Jesus himself said. He said, aren't five sparrows? Now, these are not sparrows. I couldn't find a picture of sparrows. There are problems with sparrows these days. But he said, there are five sparrows, and they're sold for 2 copper coins. You know the little copper coins? The brown ones that you get? They're not worth very much, are they? You can't buy much in the shop for them these days. Well, he said, you can sell 2 copper coins. You can sell a sparrow for that. But he says, not one of those sparrows is forgotten before God. But that's not all he's concerned about. He's not just talking about birds. He says, you, the hair on your head, he has a number for every one of those hairs. And he says, don't you be afraid that if he looks after the birds that you don't think are really very important, they're not that important in a way when there are so many of them. He says, I look after you even better than that. You are of more value than many sparrows. Peter, you want to say something? Golden eagle, that's even more beautiful, isn't it? And there's not many of those around. We might think that they are valuable and special. Maybe being a bird, another one that we read about the other night was a silly dove. And I have lots of doves around, and what do? The thing you notice most about them is that they're looking for food, they're pecking away. It seems to be a bird's life. You can fly, you can sit in the tree overnight, and then during the day you spend your life looking for food. Seems to be about it almost, doesn't it? Bird's life, does it sound like it would suit anyone? Maybe. But every one of these birds is in God's plan. Every one of them. But that's not all. That's not the only reason God talks about these. The reason he talks about them, any time he talks about them, is to say something to you and to me about what he cares for you. It's not so that we would change into birds. It's to say that you are really, truly important to God. And just that there is a person called Jesus who said that, just that he is there, tells you how important you are. But he didn't need to be here at all. He chose to come and he said, I'm coming because I care about you. Just you. It's like a tunnel and there's no one else around. He's looking at you. And all of us need to realize that when the Bible talks to us, it's God talking to you, one person, and says, I sent my son. Jesus came for you. That's what the Bible says this morning, where we read in Titus 3. Paul spoke about where the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Does anyone remember what I talked about last Sunday to the children? Remember I had something big that I was holding up. Do you remember what it was? Yes, John? The moon and the stars. And what did we say about them? Yeah, you can't see them, can you? But when the cloud moves away, what happens to the stars and the moon? They're still there and they appear. And it's the same idea here, that the love of God, how do you see the love of God? You see it when you see that Jesus came. That's when it appeared, the love of God. It's not just it, it's him. He appeared. And when you think about the birds, remember, that's what Jesus was saying when he spoke like that. He said, I love you. If I could look after those little birds that you don't really care about very much, I love you so much more than these things. You are really, really important to Jesus and to God. But now this is my big question. I just finished with this. You are so important to Jesus. Is he important to you? Is he so important to you as you are to him? That's my big question. And you can only answer that by saying, Jesus really makes a difference in my life. That shows how important he is to you. So please, trust in Jesus and go and do the things that he wants you to do. Not to be a bird, but to be you and to live for him. I think Psalm 40 reminds us of that as well. Psalm 40, we will sing together on page 50. Psalm 40, 4-0, on page 50. And this speaks about the way that the Lord does take his people and do wonderful things in their lives. But what does it mean for you and for me towards him? Psalm 40, we start at the beginning and then down to verse Mark 8, so that's six stanzas. I waited long upon the Lord. He heard my cry and turned to me. He raised me from the slimy pit and from the mire or the mud. He pulled me free. He set my feet on solid rock, a place to stand both firm and broad. He put a new song in my mouth, a joyful hymn of praise to God. So let's sing that hymn of praise to him. We'll take it down to verse Mark 8, standing again to sing.
I wait as long upon the Lord. He Oh,
Now let us again turn to the Lord in prayer, and especially asking his blessing upon his word, and also some intercession that is needed from us as well. Let us pray together. Well, Lord, we have been reading and we have sung together using your word. We do pray for your blessing upon it, every word that we hear, every word that we speak, that it will soak deep into our inner being, and that it will affect and transform the way that we go about our lives, how much we need it ourselves. We ask that you would grant blessing as we come also to study in your word shortly amongst us here this morning. But also we think of our own people elsewhere, a number of folk away. We pray that they will be fed and blessed and under the showers of your Spirit, that wherever they are, and that they also would serve you and grant blessing, be a means of blessing with anyone that they meet today. We're aware too, Lord, of many other places, and there are too many for us to think of by name in the time we have together this morning. But we would remember especially a new ministry beginning in the Leith congregation in Edinburgh this weekend. We give thanks for the ordination of a new minister in that congregation on Friday, and we pray continued blessing and enabling for him, for his family in supporting him, and for the congregation that he joins there in that important city of Edinburgh in these days. We commend to you too those who are ministering under testing circumstances. We especially remember those who are undertaking the work of proclaiming the scriptures and the gospel, and some who are in very difficult circumstances, and we pray that you would sustain them for that, and that they would have courage, and especially where there is seems to be a lack of support from your own people, whether it be financial or in attendances and other matters. We pray, Lord, that you would remind these, your servants, that they are your servants, and that you will not leave them and you will not dishonor them as long as they seek to honor you. We do pray, Lord, that as your word goes out in a number of different places, amongst ourselves also, that we will find it resolves our dilemmas, that it resolves also our foolishnesses, that we would become wise, that your wisdom would also go on through your people. You would not just work in us, but also through us, that we might hear, truly hear, and that hearing and the understanding that we gain, we will administer also into our communities. We are mindful of your word that we have read, the word that we have sung, how often the psalmists take your own blessings unto them and expose them and urge others also to praise you, to understand that you are worthy of praise. And as we have read of the way that your people must live amongst men, do lead us, O Lord, that we will bear testimony by not only our words but our way of life, bearing testimony unto the great grace of God in Christ Jesus, and that he calls all men to himself, that there would be a response of many unto you. We would also bear in mind, Lord, that as your word has spoken to us of rulers and authorities, we would bear the government before you in prayer. These authorities who are in place under your hand, that you have purposed that they should rule for good, that they should suppress evil and deal with it according to your own righteousness. We do pray, Lord, as we wonder at times whether This is at all in their minds, at every level of government. But help us to face up to our own accountability as your own people who know these things and who in many ways do so little about it. We commend to you those in government, for the Queen, for her government, the Prime Minister, and those who serve with him, where there is so much criticism going on for them, against them. O Lord, we pray that your own people would be stirred to grant them support, and that kind of support that would show them more clearly the wise way to go. We do pray, Lord, that there would be a stirring amongst the citizens of the land, and indeed of every nation in this world, a stirring unto righteous living, as it seems that the majority would sooner go their own way. And so also in the light of all of this, we seek blessing also on those in need. There are many around us who are in need. Many of our own people have a variety of needs. There are many in this world who have major needs of safety and of provision of the very basics of life. We remember your word that we should not merely say, "Be warmed," and leave our brother shivering. But yet we acknowledge too, Lord, that there are so many situations where we ourselves are incapable, and thus we bring them to you also, that through faithful people you will supply such need, and that there would be a resolution also of the need of peace amongst men, and of a cessation of conflict. We're very much aware of that in these days. But how much we acknowledge, Lord, again, that not one of these things will be resolved except by the penetration of your word. And help us to acknowledge that it must begin with us this morning, as we have opportunity, that we would take it forward and be ever diligent to seek and to delve deeply and to understand the way that you would have us go in your service. These things we ask, Lord, that the glory will be unto you, that you would accept us also in every petition, only in the mercies of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Please turn with me to Titus chapter 3. My special focus this morning is in the first part of the chapter, not the whole chapter, but just down to verse 7. And it's in verse 7 that I propose my text this morning, just a few words that are at the core of all that Paul is saying, I believe, in these few verses, where he says in verse 7, having been justified by his grace. But in the sense that we see these are the words, but words within a particular context serving a particular purpose. And I've titled my sermon this morning, "The Question, How Did We Get Here?" Church, think about how you behave in your social life, in society under the rule of others. Church, think about it, because you know as well as I do, there are plenty of folk around who make the life of our authorities and our rulers immensely difficult, contravening the laws that have passed, perhaps, constant criticism, and how much of it is constructive. But it's not just that that Paul is concerned about. He's saying not just about those who rule over you, but towards all men. How do you behave? How do you go about your living? Well, let me try and explain why this concern makes sense in the light of what Paul has been dealing with, writing to Titus. And I've taken Titus, for simplicity's sake, perhaps more than anything, as presenting the ways that we should be thinking about the church. And this is an issue that should concern the church as believers bound together through faith in Christ. Why should we concern ourselves with how we behave and how we should behave towards other people, how we should behave towards the authorities of the land, and so on? And it is not because you will get more out of them, as is so often the thinking in the way that man goes about these things. That's not what Paul is saying. And so I want to just go through this with you, these few verses with you this morning. My outline is to recognize that once we were somewhere else. Secondly, that we're not there anymore. Third, to ask the question, how has that changed? And fourthly, what does that mean? Once somewhere else, not anymore. How has it changed? And what does that mean? These are the things that I see in these few verses, Paul writing to Titus under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Once somewhere else. Why should we look backwards? I do have a serious problem with someone asked to tell their testimony, as we call it, and they spend 97.5% of their time telling about where they once were, how dreadful their life once was. And then, almost as an afterthought, they will tell how they were converted, and that's the end of the story, which finished 20 years ago. It has happened that way many a time in the Christian world. In telling our testimony, it is a matter chiefly of emphasizing God's work. Not the pit that I was in, but what God has done with me and where He has put me and where I am today. But there is still some value in looking back, as Paul does. But Paul has a reason, a very deliberate reason, for doing that. He is setting about in these verses to remind the church that there are two ways of life, and one of those must be left well behind. But he says, think of what it really was, that other way of life. I will look at the final reason he has for doing this at the end this morning. But he speaks of this for two immediate reasons, I believe. The first is that he wants to set forth the contrast with the present by setting out what the past was, where you once were. And secondly, on the grounds of that, to urge believers to leave it completely, comprehensively behind, along with the implications that has for every part of life. So just read with me for a moment in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once certain things, where we once were. And think about how awful it really was. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Perhaps for a moment I should pause and say, are you maybe still there? Perhaps there is someone who is still in that place. And you may say, well, I read those verses and that's not me. The last thing you want to be called is foolish. You think you're not that bad, so you're not really disobedient. Surely I'm not deceived. Perhaps you'll only see it in contrast with the new place that Paul does speak of in a moment. But being deceived is very much a part of it. That perhaps you haven't yet seen the true state of where you are. Because it's not so much about what you do. Yes, disobedience is about actions, but foolishness is about your mindset. Deceit is about your mindset. Serving is about your mindset. Serving. Not so much about what you do, but what you serve. And the master may not seem at times to ask you dreadful things to do, but he's still your master. And the longer you serve him, the greater the grip he has on you. Those various lusts and pleasures. Now don't be confused here. When the Bible speaks about lusts, we often think of it in terms of what is joked about these days, the seven deadly sins. But lust is far more than just that. It is a comprehensive issue of your desires, not just a sexual problem. It's about where your desires lie, various desires and pleasures. But there should be only one master that you desire. This is various that you're pursuing, not focused on the Lord himself. Any desire, any personal feeling that rules you, that swings you, that grabs a hold of you and you can't seem to repel it. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. For the sake of time, I just wrap these up under the term selfishness. They all fit perfectly in selfishness. And I think very often we've drawn the teeth of the idea of hate. We think of it as just a boiling feeling inside against someone else. But hate is more comprehensive than that. Hate is just about being selfish and self-centered. Not caring about the other person, being opposed to their interests. And it's part and parcel of the mindset of the world around us today. I think we are in the greatest danger where we are in our society of these very problems. It is so persuasive that this is the way to go. Don't stay there. Because there is something far better. Paul is concerned with the people who once were there, who have left it behind. And he says, be sure to leave it behind. Don't be there anymore. And that's where I go to next. I am just very quickly looking through this. Once somewhere else, not anymore. And here we paint the picture by looking at verse 7. This is where we can be. At the end of verse 7 he says that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is vastly different. The first was a servant. Servant to his own desires and pleasures and nothing more than that. All wrapped up in himself. This is the heir, not a servant to anyone, but an heir, a son, with a great inheritance, this hope of eternal life. The old ways are very much focused on what can be seen, what can be felt, what belongs to just this world. But there is a new status available to men, a new possession, a new hope, a hope of eternal life. We can now look beyond this world and all its limitations and all its brokenness and its trouble. To be heirs of eternal life is to look to a pure horizon. I've always enjoyed looking out and seeing a beautiful view hills, perhaps trees, whatever it might be. And once upon a time I might have tried to draw it or paint it. Time seemed to be so precious, though, I turned to photography. And then you notice the difference. You try and take a picture of a beautiful scene, and you find afterwards there's this ugly great pylon sticking up in the middle of it, or whatever it might be. Man has interfered, if you like. You can't paint it out. Well, you can these days, of course, but you know what I mean. Somehow or other, perhaps you look at the thing and you can almost blot it out. But it's still there. And yet this is a pure horizon. But nothing of disharmony will remain in the life that we can look forward to. But the way I put it a moment ago was that this horizon, this hope, is now available to all men. It's made available. Have you laid hold of it? Have you taken it for your own? Paul speaks to those who do have this great and certain hope. A number of you have gone through much the same experience I'm going through right at the moment. I have a very strong hope. We have a very strong hope of seeing my dad in Australia inside 2 weeks. Why do I have that strong hope? Because I have the tickets in my hand. But that is nothing compared to the certainty of this hope. Inside those 2 weeks, anything can happen that I have no knowledge about. But I can have an absolutely certain hope of eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. That certainty is so different from anything that you or I have ever experienced that this world can offer. It doesn't have to be where you once were. Don't be there anymore. And Paul is talking to those who are not there anymore. He says, you once were those things. Now you may be that you should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And as I said a moment ago, the reason Paul talks about the past is to highlight the vast gulf and difference that there is between that and the present. What a contrast we need to see. And we don't see it often enough. We can so easily go about our lives in this world without recognizing the difference. But Paul is saying you need to know it. Look at where you once were and you say, well, I didn't do those things, but you did. Even the cleanest of lives was serving person and self rather than God, except by the work of the mercy of Christ. It is a vast difference that we need to recognize first of all. And I believe that's what Paul is about as he speaks here. But my special focus this morning that overrides all this as I read these passages, that pulls it all together, is the bulk of the passage itself. And this explains how this change comes about. How could you not be there anymore? How can you be an heir to eternal life now? And here is the explanation from verses 4 through to the first part of verse 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace. This is the change. This is how it comes about. And this is why I take it as the text, the foundation for all that Paul is saying today. Having been justified by grace, His grace, therefore we can become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul recognizes that it is vitally important. One of the most powerful arguments that we need to bear in mind as to how we go about our living is to think not just about where we once were, about where we can be now and are, I trust, but also to think about how that change came about. I've tried to portray very quickly something of the vast difference that there is between the old and the new ways of life. And you would be spot on if you said, well, if the difference is so great, how can anyone ever get there? That's a fundamental question. You might ask the question for a couple of reasons, basic reasons, and I don't think many reasons go beyond these. One, you might say, well, that just highlights how strange all this talk is, and then you dismiss it. The other reason you might ask that question is because you think, I would love that new way of life, but it's so great for me. You know that it's Jesus' work that you need to rely on. Somehow you still have a sense that the distance you have to travel is too much. But it's precisely because of these, I think, that Paul takes this bit longer to complete the picture. Just those words that he spoke of, that we read there in verses 4 through to 7. The kindness, the love of God, the mercy, the grace. Let's sum it up with those last few words. Justified by His grace. Justified, being made right with God, right in God's sight. In the book of Revelation, we are told that nothing that defiles, nothing foul, nothing dirty will ever enter into God's presence, and that is just so it always has been. We need to be made right in His sight that we might appear before Him. And these are the words that He uses about being saved in verse 5 and being regenerated, being renewed by the Spirit. These all feed into this. And when you have that justified, you have everything, every best thing, that certain hope of eternal life. But how has it come about? How could you be saved? How could you be regenerated? How could you be renewed? How could you be justified? Because of the kindness and the love and the mercy and the grace of God. Have you soaked in the quality of those words? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, perhaps ladies especially, enjoy a good soak in a bath? With some nice smelling salts and what have you. This is the best of treats. The soak and the love, the kindness, the mercy, the grace of God. And gentlemen, if you don't like a soak in a bath, soak in these anyway. Soak them up, I'm serious. Just let them flow over you. The love, the kindness of God, how often have you done that? How often have you stopped and reflected in the middle of this world and all that busyness that is pressing in on you? How often have you stopped and reflected on the sheer mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus? Yes, the difference of life is vast. One comes to a dead halt at the end of your life here. The other goes on forever. What a vast difference. And it's all because He loves you. And He is kind to you. And He pours out abundantly His mercy, His grace, and His Spirit on those who will come and trust in Him. You must do this. This out of these few verses where Paul has a specific thing that he's about to say about how you live, how you behave each day of your life, the spirit in which you live. Half of the time that he's concerned to present this to you is concerned with just telling you again and again. He doesn't have to say it. He could sum it all up by saying, we've been justified by his grace, now let's get on with the job. He doesn't. He fills three verses by saying what that all means. The overflowing love of God to you and to me. Have you soaked it up and soaked in it for your own good? And far more well-being than those aching bones need. Why else as he pour out all these descriptions of this wonderful work. Because he knows that what comes to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, is a wonderfully full, that is, an abundant pouring out, he says here, of the Holy Spirit. And with him, every grace to God's people. In Cobham, we're under a drought order. I'm very much looking forward to the end of it so that we can get the hose out and just give our garden a thorough soaking, pouring out of what it needs most. God pours out what you and I need most. Not a skimpy little sprinkle from a watering can. God never treats any who come to him in that way. Sure, a new way of life needs a massive change to come about. And that's exactly what he has done. Will you trust in him? His grace. And it's not just doing that first step. That first step is perhaps reflected best in his terms, saving and regeneration. But there is also the renewing, more precisely the making new. Yes, it begins, but it goes on. We are not left to get on with this as best we can once it's started. It's an indwelling spirit. Just as he came at Pentecost and remained ever since in the Church of Christ. And so, friends, first make sure that you take, that you are taking, that you have taken Jesus at his word. He's utterly reliable. You take many people at their word. None so reliable as Jesus, to the extent of giving his life to save you. Take him at his word. Come to him asking him to take you and to apply this new life to you. And yes, even if you have come in faith to him in the first place, keep asking. Keep asking. You need his application, and he will do it. Well, if that change has come about in such a remarkable way, what does that mean for you and for me? Has God poured out his love on you? So that you can have something to keep you going through your life. It will do that. Is it so that you can have this hope beyond compare to look forward to, however dark and unpleasant and stressful life happens to be today? Fine. It's wonderful if you have that. Thank you, Paul, for giving us this wonderful reminder. It's immensely encouraging, isn't it? Now I can go out to my work tomorrow knowing that God is on my side, whatever men do to me. That is not what Paul says. All that I've talked about so far is part of what Paul is saying. He is giving reasons for some instructions. And he starts with the instructions and then gives the reasons. We go back to the beginning. We acknowledge that those reasons are truly wonderful. And don't you dare forget them. But it is not just to keep you happy. It's to keep you busy. Living Jesus in this world. At one point I began to feel it had become a bit of a cliche, overused, when folks said, well, if God has nothing for us to do in this world, why doesn't he just take his people out of it once they're converted? Once they have new spiritual life in Jesus. And it is a valid question, as long as it's taken seriously. He has gone to such great lengths, sending his own Son, a pure, holy, sinless Son, to die for sin, He's gone to such great lengths to give me new life. What am I going to do with it? Here specifically, Paul says to the church, remind them to be subject, I'm looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That is his specific summary instruction today to the church in Crete through Titus, and to us still so many years later. And perhaps because of time, I just put it this way. You can see the words in front of you. It's for you to soak into those too and to think these are the qualities that God himself desires from me to be seen in my life. Think on those words. But let me just summarize it by saying, well, let's think about the needs of others first. Taking verses 4 through to 7, if they are yours, if this is your way, if this is what has happened in your life, you have the very, very, very best that money cannot buy. Everything is priceless. It's the very best. And with all that, will you still be grudging towards others? Or will you live like this? Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Not just the ones that it's easy to all men. And of course, beginning there, be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. Every man around you, every man, woman, and child needs these great blessings that are yours if you have come to faith in Christ. If you will not live in this way to them, will they come to it? What testimony does that bear to the grace of God in your life? And it's needed for the government as well. In their hugely important role, let us consider, yes, it's very down to earth, isn't it? But whoever the government is, they need the support of God's people. That support isn't just saying, well, okay, we'll just keep things quiet and so on. There are times when you do need to approach them and speak with them and give them new life, perhaps, that they don't seem to have otherwise. But what support do they get from those who are genuinely selfless in that support? A Christian believer should be able to give it to them. A number of times through his writings, Paul says, submit to authorities. Don't be against them. But submit to one another. Be humble towards all men, as well as your God. What God has done needs to make a difference in the way that you live. And I just close by saying, perhaps the big question is, how selfless are you in how you live? What he's saying there is all about selflessness. Transformed life. That's the biggest transformation. That's not the way that man lives under his own steam. If you have this new life, this regeneration, it is about a new birth, a new life. If you have it, it's not for your own pleasure, is it? That's the old way. And I thought you said you've left that behind when you confessed faith in Christ. Do you really want to serve just yourself to the end? Think instead on this glorious alternative, this way of grace, the only way to have any hope of a great inheritance, eternal life. Eternal life. A life that is abundant, a life that is full, a life that is full even now, the life that he speaks of in verses 1 and 2, in the way that we behave towards those around us. church, behave yourselves well to the honor of Christ, considering what he has done for you. May God grant his blessing on his word this morning in our hearts. Let us pray together. Lord, we again acknowledge that we can do nothing except by dwelling in Christ, being the branches to his vine. We can do nothing except by your continued grace upon us. But help us also to acknowledge that we, receiving grace, receive it with a purpose of doing something, responding, loving you because you have first loved us, loving you, affirming that we do love you by loving also our brother whom we can see. Lord, lead us and grant us understanding. We've only been able to deal with a small part of your word this morning. Help us to have a burning desire to go further, each one of us, to take the responsibility that you've given to each one of us, to take the privilege that you've given to each one of us, that you would be pleased to speak with us, that we would open your word and hear. Do lead us then, we pray, and grant acceptance in all that we ask. Overcome our every failing and lack, we pray, especially in these holy things, and that our lives themselves might truly be holy, separate unto you, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, asking in his name alone. Amen. We close by turning to Psalm 116 on page 154. Psalm 116 on page 154. We take the first four stanzas, verses marked 1 through to 9. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. I'll call on him as long as I shall live because he turned to hear me when I prayed. So through to the verse marked 9, that I may live for you while I have breath. Standing to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
Oh.
him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.